Well, as I mentioned, last week we were stepping out of Genesis to focus on Sanctity of Life Sunday. This week we are back in Genesis, and we'll remain here until Palm Sunday and Easter, and we'll finish up March 13th of Genesis. And we're going to begin to take some bigger chunks of Scripture at a time. We're gonna knock out Genesis in just a few weeks. We're still in the narrative of Joseph, and I can't stress to you how important this narrative is. Nearly 25% of Genesis focused on Joseph's life and how God works to redeem Israel through Joseph. And so, because it's been a couple weeks, let me just orient us back to what is going on. Joseph, remember, was called out of prison. He was a prisoner of Potiphar. He's called out of prison by Pharaoh. Pharaoh has two dreams, and these dreams make him ill at ease. He has the first dream, which is about seven plump cows coming out of the Nile, and then seven thin cows coming out after them, and the seven thin cows eat the seven plump cows. And he wakes up, and he's disheveled and upset. He goes back to sleep. He has a second dream, seven plump ears of grain. Then there are seven thin ears of grain, and those that are blighted, those thin ears, eat the plump ones. And he wakes up, and he thinks, what does this mean? I don't know. He calls together all the magicians, all the diviners. They can't tell him, So the cupbearer says, hey, I know somebody that can interpret your dream. There was a guy in prison, a Hebrew, that did this for me. Pharaoh calls Joseph out of prison. He comes up. He rightly interprets the dream, and he does more than that. He tells Pharaoh, he says, the seven plump years are 7 years that the land will be fruitful. The seven thin or blighted ears of grain or the seven thin cows represent 7 years of famine. You should build up silos. You should store up for those 7 years. Moreover, Pharaoh, you should appoint somebody to do this, to build these silos, to store this grain, and then they can sell it during the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh likes this plan. He says, hey, I can't find anybody else like you that could interpret my dream, give the right interpretation. The Spirit of God is upon you. You're my man. I'm going to appoint you. And he lifts up Joseph. He goes from prison to being number two over all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh himself is above Joseph in Egypt. Pharaoh gives Joseph power and authority. He gives him an Egyptian name. He does his best to Egyptianize Joseph. And he gives him an Egyptian wife, Asenath, and they bear two children, Manasseh and Ephraim, which are Hebrew names, which is significant because Joseph is not allowing himself to be fully identified and Egyptianized, or fully identified with Egyptian culture. He's clinging to his covenant roots, the covenant promises of God, his Israelite heritage. The 7 years of plenty come, as God said, and then the 7 years of famine come. But Egypt is prepared for these because of God's work through Joseph. The famine has spread throughout the whole world, and it is severe. And this is where we pick up in Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. And if you were looking at your worship guide, that is not a misprint. We're going to read all of chapter 42 and chapter 43. So buckle up. You need the book. Grab that Bible underneath your seat. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you were honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another. "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told them all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, and he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We've never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.' Now, the famine was severe in the land, And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again and buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into my house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we've brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put the money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare. "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for this was an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. In chapter 42, we get a glimpse. Moses gives us a glimpse of Joseph's family, the lives of Joseph's family back in Canaan. His father and his brothers have been in Canaan, and for the last 20 years, we haven't heard from them. We haven't really been given any details about how Jacob is doing and the other sons. And in the first five verses of chapter 42, it's very telling. Jacob is still very much the patriarch. His sons are still living with him, and it's clear that the famine has reached Canaan. The famine that God foretold has come, and it has come over far and wide, and it is severe. Jacob speaks about the grain in terms of life and death. He says, "Go down there to Egypt and buy grain that we may not die." They're in dire straits. This is no small thing. They're desperate. And in verse 4, we see the favoritism of Jacob remains. If you recall, Jacob had favoritism in his heart for Joseph because Joseph was the firstborn son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel. He was filled with a deep, passionate love for his wife, Rachel, and she bore him Joseph. And so Joseph was his favorite, but Jacob believes Joseph is dead. And so now Benjamin, the second son of Rachel, is his favorite. And Jacob has the same or similar favoritism for Benjamin that he had for Joseph. And when he sends his sons to Egypt, he holds back Benjamin. This is how we see his favoritism played out. And that's significant. Because if you're in dire straits, if you're about to die from starvation, and you're sending a group of your son's caravan to Egypt to buy grain, and you hold back one, well, that's one less donkey to carry back grain that you're not sending. That's one less person to go with his arms and legs to bring back food and resources. But Jacob will not hear of sending Benjamin. He will not risk Benjamin's life. There's no way. It's not worth it to him because he's the only son of Rachel left to him. And so he sends his other sons, holding back Benjamin, he sends his sons to Egypt. They arrive in Egypt. We don't know how long the journey took. And after 20 years for Joseph, 20 years of slavery, 20 years of false imprisonment, 20 years away from them, Joseph, for the first time, lays eyes on his brothers again. He didn't see this coming. It was an ordinary day. The famine is severe. People from all the surrounding nations are coming to buy grain, and Joseph is responsible for selling them the grain. He's the one in charge of all of this, and suddenly, one day, a day that he wakes up is like every other, before him, bowed to the ground, are his brothers. The brothers he's not seen in 20 years. And we should not miss the fact that they bow before Joseph. This is exactly what God said they would do in Genesis 37. If you recall Joseph's dreams, he dreams that his life is represented by a sheaf of wheat and a sheaf of grain, and all his brothers' lives are also represented. And his sheaf rises up, and all the sheaves representing their brothers' lives come and bow down before him. And this was the dream that his brothers couldn't stand this when he shared it with them. This was the dream that increased his brothers' animosity and hatred for Joseph. And it's now fulfilled. By their own volition, willingly, yet unknowingly, because they don't recognize Joseph, they come and they bow before their brother. Under no compulsion, but by their own will, they bow The dream that God gave Joseph has been fulfilled. After 2 decades, it's been fulfilled. And the brothers don't even recognize their victim. They don't even recognize that it's Joseph, the man that they stripped naked, that they threw into the pit and eventually sold into slavery. They don't even recognize him. Surely he had been somewhat Egyptianized, dressed Egyptian. Remember, Pharaoh gave him gold necklaces and garments, clean garments to wear. He's got an Egyptian name. They're not thinking about their brother, but yet here it is, the face of their brother that they bow before. But Joseph, the text makes clear, recognizes them. And he kind of has a little fun with it, doesn't he? He makes the most of it. He begins to interrogate them. Even though he recognizes them, even though he knows they're not spies, he begins to interrogate them and say, hey, you're spies. And their response in chapter 42, verse 11, I think is almost funny. They say, we're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. We're honest men, they tell Joseph. Now think about that. These are Joseph's brothers who hated him, who stripped him naked, tore off his clothes, who threw him in a pit, and though he cried for deliverance and salvation, they said no. They sold him into slavery. Then they took his shredded clothes, dipped them in the blood of an animal, went back to their father and said, is this your son's garment? Because if so, we think he's been torn apart by an animal. We're honest men, they say. But Joseph knows better. He says, no, Joseph knows they are not honest men. If you mean honest men by kidnapping murderers, then yes, that's your honest men. If you mean lying to your father type honest men, then yeah, you're honest men. And long before Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he examines them. He has a lot of questions for them. You can imagine being 20 years estranged from your family, your heart has a lot of questions. You've had plenty of time to think of questions. And so he does interrogate his brothers, and he wants to test them. He wants to examine them to see if they're any different. Have they changed? Have the 20 years separation changed his brothers at all? Have their 20 years in Canaan with their father, have they improved at all? Is their spiritual condition improved? Are they any more honest now today than they were 20 years ago? Joseph has questions. He wants to know about their spiritual condition, but he also wants to know about their father, their common father. Is he alive? And is Benjamin alive? Benjamin and Joseph had a special bond. Benjamin and Joseph were of the same mother and the same father. And Joseph begins to realize, it was my father's favoritism that made my brothers hate me and sell me into slavery. What happened to Benjamin after I left? If they hated me because I was Rachel's son, Benjamin is Rachel's son too. What's happened to him? Did they do to Benjamin what they did to me? Is he still alive? Did they kill him? Did they murder Benjamin because of their jealousy? And so Joseph begins to question them about their brother Benjamin, who is not with them. Is he alive? Does it go well with him? Or did you get him out of the way like you did me? These questions burned in Joseph's heart. And if Benjamin is alive, you can bet Joseph wants to see him. Therefore, Joseph says, to prove that you are honest men and not spies, Joseph instructs them to send one of them to go get Benjamin and bring him back. If you're honest men, as you say, and your brother is alive, as you say, go get him and bring him here. And for some reason, we don't really know why, the text doesn't tell us, Joseph, before they can answer to this, throws them all in prison. He has them all taken into custody, and he throws all the brothers in prison. Now, we don't know why he does this. Is he just keeping up this Egyptian persona for them, that they might continue to fear him, and that the guys won't be given up, that they continue not recognizing him? Is that why? Is this a little bit of animosity in his heart, and he's kind of getting back at him a little bit, exercising his dominance and power now, and saying, hey, I was a prisoner for years. I'm going to throw you in prison. You can see what it's like. We don't know. We don't know what motivates Joseph here. But after 3 days, he pulls them out of prison. He loads up their animals with grain and with food. And he says, go get your brother and bring him to me. Now the brothers, being lifted out of prison, are deliberating together. What are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And they don't realize, as they speak Hebrew, that Joseph, a few feet over, is understanding all that they say. They presume that Joseph, seemingly an Egyptian official, doesn't speak Hebrew. After all, they were using a translator to communicate with him. And they begin to deliberate. And it's interesting, as they deliberate, what's the first thing that comes to the surface as these brothers are talking? It's their guilt. It's their guilt for something that they did 20 years ago. Look with me at verse 21 of chapter 42. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. They say to one another, and I paraphrase, we should have never thrown Joseph in that pit. He begged us. He asked us to free him. He was down there in that pit, and we heard his cries, and we ignored him. That's why all this bad stuff is happening to us. That's why we're having all this trouble. We just came to buy grain, but we're having all this trouble because of what we did to him. 20 years have gone by, and that guilt is right there. 20 years later, and that guilt is just under the surface, such that it colors their worldview. It's the lens through which they look. Their guilt is a lens through which they look to see the circumstances of their life. Their consciences are pained, seared. Every day for the last 20 years, these brothers, these 10 brothers, have carried that guilt with them. And it's taken a toll. It's taken a toll. I suspect any time in the course of 20 years something bad happened to them, they thought, this is why. Because we sold our brother into slavery, anything bad, if the crops didn't grow well, if they stubbed their toe, this is why. This is why I'm guilty. I should not have done that. I'm not surprised. What goes around comes around. Look back how they identified themselves. I think this is interesting. Verse 13, they say, when they introduce themselves to Joseph, they say, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. They still introduce themselves as 12 brothers. The youngest is with our father, and one is no more. They're guilt-ridden. They're laden with shame and regret. Joseph, the very one that they sold into slavery, he isn't the one that brings up their guilt. They do. They bring it up to seemingly a complete stranger. They had not forgotten that day. Indeed, they are traumatized by their sin of that day. They would never forget. And not helping matters is Reuben. I told you so. I told you not to do that, guys. That's why all this distress is coming to us. I told you to not do this to him. And before they can make a decision of what to do and how to respond to Joseph, Joseph picks Simeon and he binds him. He puts him in shackles and he says, he is staying until you return. Go get your brother. This one stays with me. And I would imagine that for Joseph's brothers, this is a bit of deja vu. Seeing one of their brothers shackled. When they sold Joseph into slavery, he was shackled and carried down to Egypt. And now, they're powerless. And Simeon is shackled before them, kept as a prisoner. And this scene elicits a powerful response from them. Because they know this might be the last time they ever see their brother. This might be the last time they ever see him. Heading home to get Benjamin is going to be no quick trip. This is not like a day trip to Seattle and back. This was a long, arduous journey, dangerous. It could last several weeks, perhaps even months. It could be months before they get back. And to have their brother chained up, shackled in a foreign land, this is awful. This is terrible. Listen to the brothers. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, this is verse 25, to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. They loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. They turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this God has done to us?" That's a powerful line, isn't it? What is this God has done to us? God is doing this. And again, clearly their guilt is at the forefront. They think God is punishing them by their money being returned. It's going to appear that we stole all this stuff. We're never going to see Simeon again. He's going to probably kill him when he finds out we've got our money. They're going to notice this is missing. They're going to think we stole this. They are fearful and they tremble. And shockingly, they don't turn around and go back. I mean, I would think if I got a little ways outside of town and I realized that guy's got my brother, he could kill him at a moment's notice, and I realize I've got my money, he's going to think I've stolen all this provision. I'm going to go back and I'm going to be honest. But for some reason, full of fear and trembling, they continue on and they go home. Perhaps they thought their family would starve if they didn't make it back in time. But they keep going and they go back to Canaan. And it doesn't take Jacob long to realize one of them is missing. One of them is not there. I'm sure he could see in the distance Simeon is not with them. And he, their father, is understandably upset. One of his sons, for all intents and purposes, is no more. And what's shocking is that these sons try to convince their father to now, even though they've lost Simeon, they try to convince their father to say, "Give us Benjamin, we'll go back and we'll bring him back." And this is too much for Jacob. "No way," Jacob says. "No way. Nope, not going to happen. You couldn't even bring yourselves back. Why would I send Benjamin with you? I will not send him with you. If something should happen to him, you'll put me in the grave." And Reuben, a bit overzealous, makes hurtful promises he can't keep. He says, "Send Benjamin with me, and if I don't bring him back, you can kill two of my sons." If I'm Reuben's son, I'm like, "Hey, Dad, can we talk about this first? Can we chat, Dad? Hold on, Dad. Well, you're what? You're going to do what?" But Jacob's response reveals his mistrust of his sons and his favoritism for Benjamin. In other words, Jacob says, "No, I'm not going to send Benjamin." And Jacob knows, if I don't send Benjamin, I'm sealing the death warrant of Simeon. In other words, if Jacob doesn't send him, he'll never see Simeon again. But the favoritism of Jacob plays out a little bit. Benjamin doesn't complain. He's completely silent here. He's not just a little boy anymore. He's probably in his 30s. And he allows his brother to languish in prison. What a chapter. Their guilt is always before them. Do the sins of your past characterize who you are? I say this to you as a Christian, to the Christians, do the sins of your past continue to characterize your present and your identity? The gospel brings true transformation, doesn't it? The gospel washes away our sin. It creates a new creation in Christ. It replaces our old identity and firmly forever fixes us with a new identity in Christ. All of us in this room have committed sins that we are clearly guilty for. And all of us have sin where we think, I can't believe I did that. How could I have done that? What was I thinking? I can't believe I did that. And it's difficult at times, isn't it, to not allow that shame and that guilt to be our identity. Sometimes for some of us, that shame and that guilt is just nipping at our heels to say, this is who you are. You're not good. God doesn't love you. This is who you really are. This is what you're capable of. And as Christians, we must ask ourselves whether the sins of our past continue to characterize our present. I mean, I see it all the time as a pastoral counselor. I see it all the time where an individual is allowing their past sins to define them now and to dictate their future. Their identity is fastened to this evil thing, this evil deed, this sin of the past. And the reality is that for those in Christ, that is no more. They are set free from that identity. They have a new identity. They have been washed. They have been cleansed. And oh, how we need to be reminded of that, don't we, Christian? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We need reminding. The Corinthian church needed reminding. They were sinners, pagans of the worst kind, committing barely speakable acts of wickedness and immorality. And Paul continually, in both his letters, needs to remind them of who they once were, what Christ has done for them, and then who they are now. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Listen to Paul. He's speaking to the church, and he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What a message on identity. What a message to help deal with your guilt and your shame. Christian, for those that are in Christ, remember, as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified. Christ has changed you, and He's firmly fixed your identity as a child of God. You are no more a drunkard. No more are your sins counted against you. They were placed on Christ, and you are a new creation. Amen. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is why you need a Savior. All of us are sinners. All of us have done unspeakable wickedness. All of us don't measure up to God's standard. We don't even measure up to our standards if we were honest. We've even failed our own personal standards for conduct. Our consciences are pained. Our consciences are pained like these brothers. Left to ourselves, none of us has any righteousness on our own. We will not merit forgiveness. We will not stand before God on judgment. We have no righteousness left to ourselves. And we deserve judgment. There is no number of good deeds that will merit us into the kingdom of heaven. This, unbelievers, is why you need a Savior. And God has provided that Savior. He has put forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's Son. And for all who repent and turn from their wickedness and believe in Christ, they shall have eternal life. Chapter 43. Strangely enough, chapter 43 begins with an account that the family had eaten all the grain that they had brought back. They came back, the brothers traveled back from Egypt with their donkeys laden with resources and food, and now all that food is gone. It's as if they forgot about the brother Simeon. Out of sight, out of mind, I guess. He's still shackled in Egypt, and there's no talk of him. But now, motivated by their hunger, they need to go back to Egypt. Instead of doing all they could to save their brother, they just, well, kept warm and well-fed in Canaan now. The famine continues as it had in the rest of the world, and the food that they brought is gone. And now Father Jacob initiates the dialogue about going back to Egypt. Before, if you recall, he wouldn't hear of it. We're not going back. I'm not sending Benjamin with you. Not going to happen. But now he initiates the dialogue. And Jacob says, "Go again and buy us a little food." He makes it sound simple, doesn't it? Go again to Egypt, buy a little food. He makes it sound like you're going to Fred Meyer this afternoon. Go to Egypt, buy some food. It's a long, arduous journey. And Jacob's sons rise up in protest and say, "We can't go without Benjamin. We're not going. We won't go. Not without Benjamin. The man told us." The man, that's how they refer to Joseph. The man, pretty cool title. "The man told us, don't come back unless you have your brother in tow. You will not see my face unless Benjamin is with you." And Judah now stands up and takes charge and says, "Send the boy with me. I will make a pledge for Benjamin's safety." And perhaps now, more desperate than ever, Jacob, who had rejected Reuben's offer, accepts Judah's offer. Jacob gathers together some gifts to get together, some fruit, some nuts, some honey, some myrrh, and he gives them double the money so that they might replace what seemingly was stolen and buy food. But before they go, before they depart, Jacob, the father of all of them, offers a prayer on their behalf in verse 14 of chapter 43. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." May God Almighty grant you mercy. Mercy becomes a theme dawning in this chapter. Mercy will flow from verse 14 to verse 30 and beyond. This chapter becomes about mercy. This word will be used repeatedly. We'll see it in verse 30. "Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm." Compassion and mercy are the same word here in Hebrew. "His mercy grew warm. It was boiling up within him. They will be received in Egypt with mercy." Jacob invokes the name of God, El Shaddai, the Lord or God Almighty. God revealed himself this way to Abraham first in Genesis 17, verse 1. God said to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me." This is not just a mere phrase. Jacob is sending his sons, not just with gifts, not just with money. Jacob is sending his sons with a blessing, with a prayer, with a petition of God Almighty for mercy on their journey. If these sons had any obedience, if these sons have any faithfulness, if these sons have anything just shy of all-out rebellion, God will be merciful to them. The presence of God will go with them, and God would be merciful to them. After loading their animals with the presents and this pastoral, fatherly prayer over them, the men departed, and we don't know how long it takes, but they get down to Egypt. They're brought before Joseph, and Joseph's eyes see Benjamin, the brother that he has special affection for. But Joseph doesn't allow himself to really indulge or enjoy that for much time. He says, you will dine at my house at noon. And he leaves the room. And so the men are shocked. The men are terrified. What does this mean? Why is he bringing us to his house? What are we going to do there? Why are we being singled out? What does he want with us? They think he has evil intentions. It's about the money, they think. The brothers think, it's the money. It must be the money. He must be angry about the money. He's going to bring us into his house where we're trapped, and he's going to fall upon us. He's going to jump us, and we're ruined. It's the money. It's got to be about the money. So while Joseph is gone, his brothers go up to Joseph's steward, and they say, hey, we were here a few months ago. We bought some grain. We paid for it, and when we left, we found money in our bags. We don't know how it got there. We weren't trying to steal this stuff. We brought it back. We got the money. We brought double the money. We want to buy new grain. You know, we're not thieves, essentially. And to their amazement, Joseph's steward responds in verse 23, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Peace. Peace to you. This is not the way an Egyptian would speak. Joseph Stewart says, peace, shalom. And the brothers are shocked. The brothers are being received in peace and in security. The prayer that their father prayed is being fulfilled on their behalf. They're being received with shalom in Egypt. Once they were afraid of being thought of as spies, and now they're being told, be at peace. Relax. Mercy is beginning to flow for them. Their father's prayer is answered. They needed mercy, and they have received mercy. Their father prayed the right prayer. The steward knew who put the money there. He had been the one that had placed it there. The steward placed the money there. He had replaced it at Joseph's command. It was through human endeavor that God replaced their money in their sacks. And their father's prayer is answered. The brothers get cleaned up, perhaps a little relieved. They wash feet, they get cleaned up, and they begin to lay out and prepare the presents that they had brought. The honey, the pistachio, the myrrh, all the things that they had brought. And Joseph was coming soon, and so as Joseph entered, the brothers bow down and they present their gift. And Joseph greets them with shalom, peace. The word shalom is used three times in Joseph's interaction with them. Joseph inquired about their welfare and their father's welfare, to which they replied, your servant, our father, has shalom. He's alive. He's well. He's good. And then Joseph engages Benjamin. The time he's been waiting for months, his eyes fall upon Benjamin in verse 29. He sees his brother, the son of his mother, Rachel, and perhaps he sees his mother's, maybe some of his mother's face. And Benjamin, the first time he'd laid eyes on him and really beheld him in 20 years, and he's filled with a deep, seemingly paternal affection for his younger brother, and he can't take it. He's overwhelmed such that he has to flee the room. He runs out lest they see him cry, lest the gig is up, lest they realize who he really is. He leaves the room and he weeps. We read verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm. His mercy grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. He filled up, he boiled up with mercy. It's coming to the top. He can't contain himself. He's so overcome with emotion that he has to leave. And the prayer of his father and his brother's father has been answered. Tears flowed from Joseph's face, tears of joy and sorrow mingled together flow. And after some time, regaining his composure, washing his face, Joseph orders, serve the food. And they dine. They break up into three groups. The Egyptians will eat with only Egyptians because it's an abomination for them to eat with the Hebrews. Joseph will eat by himself as an exalted official. And then the Hebrews, his brothers, will eat together. And with mysterious accuracy, Joseph seats each one of the brothers according to their age. How does he know this? He seats the youngest to the eldest. They have not told him this. They have not disclosed their ages. And the brothers are in awe. They think it is by supernatural divination that this man knows our ages. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. They have awe. They have been welcomed into this meal with this exalted official. He knows some things about them that they haven't disclosed. How does he know this? He seats them. And to be welcomed into the home and to be sat at the table with an exalted official is to be welcomed into his life. Their hearts are finally buoyed. They're starting to maybe feel comfortable for the first time in a while. This was a high honor. Certainly, he doesn't think they are spies. And in joy and in amazement, they eat. It was a grand feast of food and drink. And Joseph, from his table, sends portions to his brothers. The waiters, the servers, carry food off of his table, take it to his brothers, and for Benjamin, well, the portions that he receives are 5 times what anyone else would receive. Special blessing and special honor. This chapter is finally, we might think, it's filled with good things, isn't it? Finally, we come to a chapter filled with good things. The brothers step up. They take responsibility. They take blame for any catastrophe that will befall their brother Benjamin on their way. They're honest, finally. They're honest about the money. They try to reconcile their money honestly with the Egyptians. They believe. They believe that God is working in their midst. They seek to retrieve their brother from captivity. They're mercifully received by Joseph. They're treated with compassion and feast. Their father's prayer is answered. Joseph's heart is full of love and mercy. Mercy rains down on them in this story. They get better than they deserve. And next week, we will see that Joseph will finally reveal his true identity. It will get even better for them, as they will have their brother, Joseph, back. In the midst of suffering and famine, God worked. God worked in a mysterious way. This has been the story of Joseph's life so far, hasn't it? God working in his life in a mysterious way. And this is true for every believer. God works in mysterious ways in the lives of all of us, doesn't he? In ways that we can't explain and we can't predict. I want to conclude with a poem by William Cowper. He was a hymnist in England in the 18th century. And he wrote this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. plain. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on the ways that God has worked and is working, and we'll close in prayer.